In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laodicean language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alex, and thank you for praying for us. Good morning, everyone. My name is Darren. If I haven't met you already, do keep that passage open in front of us. Let me just say a short word of prayer. God, help us as we attend to your word. Would you give us eyes of faith, and would you help us to be led by the Holy Spirit that we may see Christ clearly and love him more. Amen. Well, it's obvious I don't share his athletic ability, but one of my heroes I want to tell you about this morning is Eric Liddell. And while I don't share his ability for running, I do share his passion for ministry and mission in this part of the world. Eric Liddell was the Olympic 400-meter champion. He was the Scottish Rugby Union Hall of Fame winger, but he was also a minister and a missionary and a teacher in Tianjin for most of his life, the city of his birth in China. He's most notable, of course, for the 1981 Academy Award-winning film Chariots of Fire, about his life and time, especially at the 1924 Paris Olympics, where he famously said, "I believe God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." It was inspirational to me as a younger man hearing about Liddell, who was a man who was going to run his life for the glory of God, and he was not going to compromise on his convictions to run on his Sabbath. And yet as I delved deeper into Liddell's life, as I read his biographies and his writings and his diaries, I saw a life that I saw a very different side of courage. I saw a courage and a conviction, a life that was marked by consistency and devotion to a cause. The year after he had won the gold medal in Paris in 1925, he returned to Tianjin, and he worked as a missionary and as a pastor until his death in 1943 in a prisoner of war camp. He served in difficult to extreme circumstances, teaching the Bible, discipling young men, running a school. And when things got so dangerous during the war, he sent his family home. He sent them to Britain so he could stay to do the important work of running the church in the concentration camp. And So he did these incredible things, and his last words as he died were, it is complete surrender, as he took care, as he taught the Bible, and as he served the poor. He was so well loved and respected by the people in Tianjin. The city honored his life with a memorial, and I very much hope to visit it one day. Liddell was a global inspiration that week at the Parisian Olympics for the courage that he showed to his conviction. And yet, we saw in the rest of his life, there was a courage that exceeded even that. I think he really was a tribute to the human spirit and character. But there is a type of courage, isn't there, that does the right thing in the moment. There's bravery called forth by the moment. A fireman who runs into a burning building. You see a pram going across Austin Road onto Nathan Road. You know, you throw yourself into the traffic to save the child. But there is also a sort of bravery and courage that is not dramatic. There is a quiet courage. There is a courage that is not likely to be remembered. It is a bravery that is called forth by a consistent devotion to a course and to an ideal, a trajectory that your life is on. A young mother who cares for a disabled child, the gallantry of young men and women who endure scorn for their faith, those who minister in places with no earthly glory, no material reward, those who minister in places under great persecution with no promise of relief. I saw in Liddell a life that exemplified both qualities of courage. And of course, and as Alex said, we've been looking at how the gospel has been going from Jerusalem to Judea, and now we see it on its unstoppable world tour to the nations. And I think this type of courage, this courage and attitude, that this quiet direction and bravery, we see it exemplified in the life of two men, Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 14 this morning. And I'm so glad they did have this courage and this direction and this trajectory, for we see now that the gospel will always be faced with opposition. This morning's sermon is called The Gospel and Opposition. And I just want to talk to you briefly about two points: the opposition of counterfeit worship and the opposition of persecution. The gospel has been spreading, as Alex said. Paul and Barnabas have been on a world tour. They've been to Cyprus. They preached there with a bit of ambivalence. They got no response. Could we have the next slide, please? Yeah, that one. They won convert, Sergius Paulus, after a fierce battle with a wizard, we're told. They sailed to Galatia in central Turkey. It all got a bit too much for their friend John Mark, so he went home. They went to Antioch, and we heard about Paul's cracking sermon in the synagogue there last week, didn't we? And yet we're told in Acts 13, as Paul preached in verse 50, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them. They went to Iconium and they preached the gospel once again, but the same thing happens. We're told in verse 4 and 5, the people were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot to stone them. They faced opposition for the proclamation of this gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas, they now have to leave. They were brave, but they were not foolish. They were born again, but they were not born yesterday. And if it was me at this point on the mission trip, I'd be having a party. It'd be called a pity party. For one, we're thinking, this is not going very well. Facing opposition, I'm getting told off, I'm facing persecution in Antioch and Iconium, I'm being cursed by wizards in Cyprus, these people are hurting my feelings, I feel afraid for physical harm. And yet what we see in Paul and Barnabas is this underlying sense of optimism amidst all of these challenges and difficulties. And I was thinking about it this week. Optimism is not an ignorance or absence of difficult facts, is it? Optimism is being very aware of the facts and believing that great things could still happen anyway. And it seems that Paul and Barnabas have this sort of Christian optimism that with God, despite the circumstances, great things can still happen. And in Acts, of course, we see that they do. The unstoppable word of God cannot be stopped. And so they go to Lystra, to these Lycaonian people. Lystra and Derbe, they were outlier towns of the Roman Empire. They were right on the edge. It had only actually become a colony in 6 BC, and here we are in 48 AD. The Romans were in charge, but the Greeks were really the power block. They controlled all of the commerce. And interestingly, there was no synagogue in this place. The Jews had little to no influence. And you want to think of this town, it had an Old West flavor or ethos, a bit like the Outer Rim, perhaps. And the population was highly uneducated, and they also had their own dialect, and you'll see why that's important in a minute. But the ministry, we're told, gets off to a flying start. A crippled man is healed. A paralyzed man looks up, and Paul sees that he has faith and calls him to stand up and praise God. I think I know how that feels as a pastor. You know, no one's listening. You're preaching. Everyone's on their phone. You're at Christianity Explored. Everyone's ambivalent. And you just see one face that looks up and smiles as the lights come on for the very first time, as it all starts to make sense, and someone comes and thanks you that the Bible was finally real to them. It was an incredible start to the ministry. God did an act of grace, and there was faith, and God made this man well. But just as an aside for a moment, I know many of us have many questions about this concept and idea of miracles. And I just want to say, at St. Andrews, we believe that miracles can and do happen. Are they a norm of my life and ministry? I'd have to say no. Have I seen miracles? Yes. Am I going to tell you about them? No, not today. Have I seen them? Yeah, I believe they happen, but they're not the norm. And I believe it's the case in Acts. These things did happen, but they weren't the norm through the book of Acts. People certainly like to read the book of Acts that way. These were exceptional events that established, they were exceptional events that were signs of God's power. You've got to remember in the Gospels, the miracles that happened were to establish Jesus' identity. They weren't in and for themselves. The point of following Jesus wasn't to get more miracles. It was to show that Jesus had the authority and the power of God. And here in Acts, the miracles happened to show that it was the same authority that was with these people, that Jesus was with these people, Paul and Barnabas. And I believe that why this miracle happened in particular was to give Paul an opportunity to now preach the gospel to these people. What is particularly dangerous is when we say, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. Sometimes people pray and they get healed and it's wonderful and we thank God. But other times they pray and they don't get healed. And I don't have any simple answers for that this morning, but I would just like to encourage you to remember that perhaps God has another purpose for you or for that person you're praying for at this time. And if you're here this morning and you just think, well, miracles, what a load of nonsense, how could that happen? Could I just encourage you that if there is a God who is outside of space and time, could this God perhaps not intervene in his own creation and bend his own rules whenever he wants to? Well, that's what happened here, we're told. This town cripple was healed. There's a great commotion that starts afterwards. Everyone's happy because everyone knows. Paul and Barnabas now have everyone's attention. And now I suppose the purpose of the miracle was that Paul could now give them the goods. Paul could now preach the gospel. Except the problem we come into in Lystra is we see this problem of counterfeit worship. They were heavily influenced by Greek mythology. Paul had only got going, this mission had only got going, and we're told in verses 11 and 12 that the people started to worship Paul and Barnabas. They said, the gods have come down to us. They called Zeus, they called Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. I always thought this is a very strange story, but I learned something this week that helped me understand what was going on here. There was a famous Roman poet at the time of Jesus, his name was Ovid, and he had written a very famous poem about this very city of Lystra. And in this poem that had based on Greek mythology, Zeus and Hermes had actually gone there, disguised as mortals. They asked 1,000 people for lodging and refuge, of which they were refused, until one elderly couple called Philemon and Bias gave them lodging, and they had a great feast. And Zeus and Hermes were so impressed that they turned their cottage into a temple. They made Bias and Philemon the priests, and they went and killed everyone who had not given them hospitality. So this was the myth. This was sort of like a pervading cultural myth in this city. And you can imagine what the people from Lystra are thinking. We're not going to make the same mistake twice. we're going to honor Zeus and Hermes, who have come back to see us. I suppose it was quite logical to their own mind what they were doing. And so they celebrate them. And that's what's happening here. They call Barnabas Zeus. Perhaps he looked more noble or just more muscular. Paul was called Hermes. Hermes was in the Greek pantheon, the messenger. And Paul was obviously doing all of the talking. So that's what's going on there. But they don't quite understand because these people had their own dialect and language. And we see very clearly that this trip that had begun with such promise was now going to be derailed by false worship. We see that in verse 13 they wanted to bring bulls to sacrifice them to Paul. Paul is so horrified by this that he rips his clothes at this sacrilege and he runs out to try to reason with the people, to try to preach to them. But he doesn't get very far. He comes and he tells them that God had sent them so that they would have the opportunity to turn from their false religion and to turn to the one true living God. But that's about as far as they got. We didn't get the eloquence, we didn't get the gospel, we didn't get the resurrection of Antioch because the people were sacrificing. And in verse 18, we are told they couldn't restrain the sacrifices. They were worshipped as gods. Persecution in Antioch, heresy in Iconium, but now they were being deified. And the significance, I think, for us is the meaning here is that that it shows us that this wrong worship, this misplaced and counterfeit worship, is as big a threat to the church as any opposition of fire and sword. For you see, here was a people, they wanted to know God, they wanted to worship, and yet their praise was so misplaced because here in this town, these people were trying to worship God on their own terms. And I think the temptation to Paul and Barnabas, after all of the earlier opposition they had faced, was to probably think, well, this isn't that bad. These people are well-meaning. You know, we'll tolerate it. We'll give them Christianity and we'll let them keep their Greek culture. We'll have Jesus and the Greek stuff. In theology, we call it syncretism, where people want to take their favorite parts of Christianity and then they want to mix it up with their own cultural or religious presuppositions and ideas and ideals. Christianity mixed in with everything else. And I can assure you this way of thinking is alive and well today. Where the gospel, we take Christianity, we take parts of the Bible and we squeeze it into our culture to suit our own needs, our own desires, our own ideals. We take the parts of the Bible we like and we apply it to our political agenda. We take parts of the Bible and we throw out the bits we don't like and we apply it to our worship of our family or our pursuit of greed and materialism, our worship of our careers or our desire for a relationship or marriage. And we take the parts of the Bible we like and we throw the rest out. And what happens is that things start to appear Christian. There's a Christian veneer on the culture or the society or the church. It looks Christian. It sounds Christian. But it's very far from being Christian. That's the temptation for Paul and Barnabas here. And I think, you know, in the developed world, it is not so much the threat of sword and fire coming against the church. It is the temptation to change the message, where Christ is made subject to men's presuppositions, what they think Christ should be or what he should look like or what he should be saying, that Christ doesn't fit my desires, so I'm going to change him to be more like me, where Jesus becomes a VIP to be honored but not followed. He's a great teacher that should be respected, but he's not Lord. We can say things, I hear it at Christianity Explored, Jesus was a great man. Even say he's the greatest man that ever lived. Or he showed us the way of love. He was a great teacher. And if I say those things about Jesus, well then he's safe. He's tamed. I can control that. I can deal with that. But when you say that, no, this Jesus was the crucified Lord and Messiah, well then he's dangerous. Then that's a problem. Then he's offensive. This is where the rubber hits the road. And I'm sure for Paul and Barnabas, they were sorely tempted to just change the message, to dumb it down, to just permit the Greeks to keep doing their own little thing. and just bring and put Christ on top of it. The other, of course, great danger here is they're exalting the messenger instead of the message. And we're quite good at doing this, aren't we? You know, people who can do cool things, people who do things better than us. We're very good at worshiping people, and we do it especially in the church. We build our own little sort of Christian pantheon of gods. We celebrate and elevate famous Christian preachers and writers and conference speakers instead of celebrating their character and conviction and their godliness. And we put them on a pedestal, and it's a disaster, especially if that leader sins. It's a disaster for the church when they fall, because you've got people who are professing but they're not converted. They're elevating the messenger. The other problem is I've seen when, you know, a church changes leadership and then half of the church leaves or moves to another church. And I think, well, were those people worshiping the pastor, or were they worshiping the God that the pastor was trying to talk about? Paul and Barnabas, I'm sure, faced tremendous temptation to just stay and have a nice time in Lystra. And they probably thought, this is better than stoning, isn't it? Change the message, you know, just accommodate them. It's alive and well in the church today, especially in very liberal parts of the church, I'm afraid to say. But Paul and Barnabas said, no, we're going to set a course for our life. We're going to stick to the truth. We're going to stay true to our convictions that have been revealed to us. So what happens next? Well, now things start to get serious as we move away from the opposition of false worship to the very overt opposition of persecution. Hell hath no scorn like a worshipper who has been wronged. And I suppose people will tell you to change the message, but if you don't change your message, people are going to start to get angry with you. In just one verse, we're told how quickly things changed. The Jewish group came back from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. What a quick change. I was chatting, you know, to my colleagues this week, and you think, how could that happen so quickly? Well, I suppose it shouldn't surprise us, really, should it? You remember what happened on Holy Week, what the crowd sang as Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, Hosanna in the highest, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then as Jesus started to speak about the reasons why he had come to Jerusalem, you know what happened? The crowd started to cool. Jesus wasn't so celebrated anymore. And then on the Friday, it was the same crowd who were shouting, crucify him. Jesus did not fit their presuppositions and their ideals, so they killed him. And it's the same thing that's happening here. Paul wouldn't change his message, and so they drag him outside. He wouldn't fit the preconceptions of these people. And it's interesting, isn't it? You know, when I talk to my non-Christian friends, they're very tolerant up to a point. You know, they're tolerant of Christian ethics, their Christian values. They say they're happy that my faith gives me hope or helps me with my problems. When I have an opportunity to say something farther, to speak of the cross, to speak of the crucified Savior, that's when the friendship is put under pressure. That's when it comes to a pain line where I have an opportunity to say something where things just start to feel a bit of pressure. Telling people that Jesus was the way of love or a nice teacher, no one minds that. When you say that he died for your sins, well, that's really where the problem comes on. And it's almost ironic, isn't it? Here's Paul, who had orchestrated and participated just a few chapters earlier in the stoning of the disciple Stephen, and now here he is, lying outside of Lystra, in the rubble and in the mess, with broken frame and blood in the rubble outside of Lystra. I imagine Barnabas and the other disciples there sitting there thinking, oh, what a shame. The ministry had only got started, cut down in his prime. But there was to be no funeral that day. I mean, you got to think things are really bad when they think you're dead from stoning. You know, this is a very serious situation. But there was no funeral that day, and we're told, I'm almost certain it's a metaphor to describe the seriousness of it, but when Paul is brought back, the word that is used is he was resurrected. It's the same word that describes Jesus' resurrection from the grave. I think it's very likely metaphorical just because Paul was in such a bad situation. But I wonder, those of you who know your Bibles, I wonder if this was the event that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians, where he faced such intense suffering that God lifted him up into heaven. I wonder if it was that. It was certainly, I'm sure, what inspired him when he wrote Galatians 6, when he said, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Here was a man whose life was marked by suffering, a man who carried the emotional and physical weight of Christ around with him. And I don't know, what would you do if you'd been stoned for Christ? One of the most incredible verses of bravery in the entire New Testament comes right next, verse 20. "But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and he went back into the city." He got up and he kept going and he went back in. And the next day he left for Derbe with Barnabas and he preached in the surrounding area. You know, and I read that and I think, what a witness. Such courage, such valor, such a trajectory for your life that you will not compromise the message even if you face opposition. And you know what? I am so glad he did. I am so glad he did, because one of the things I had missed all of these years was in Acts 16, just a few chapters later. I'm so glad that Paul got up and went back in and said something, because Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Timothy's mother and father, or mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, they're mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. But I am so glad that Paul did not give up. You know, if it was me, I'd be like, call the police. We're quitting. Let's go to the four seasons. You know, this mission is not going well. You know, this is discouraging. But Paul got up and he kept going back in. And I'm so thankful that he did, that he didn't say nothing, but he said something, and people were converted, and even influential and inspirational young and significant pastors like Timothy. And what Paul did next is even more amazing. For the second half of the first missionary journey, he went back through every town that had just hurt him. He didn't go to new places. No, he went back through Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, and Iconium and strengthened the church and encouraged the believers. I was chatting to Leslie this week, and how we're so good at being surprised by suffering. We spend so much of our time trying to avoid it. We think those who are suffering are somehow cursed, or God is doing something bad to them. And those who are sailing through life, well, they must be really blessed. And yet what Acts shows me is that two of the godliest men who ever lived, they lived lives that were marked by suffering. It was painful for them to go and do this, and yet we're so thankful, because of course it was so worth it. How on earth could Paul do this? How on earth could Paul have this direction and this conviction for his life? Well, I think he did two things. The first thing he knew was he had his expectations right. He knew that the Christian life was a hard one, but he knew that it was worth it. And you remember what he was told when he was converted that day, what Jesus said, "I will show him," Paul, "how much he must suffer for my name." The resurrected Lord said, "I will show him what he must suffer for my name." It's an incredible expectation, but it's so important that we know this, ladies and gentlemen. From the earliest days of the church, the Christians knew that there was going to be a cost to following Jesus. Is it hard? Yes. Is it worth it? Absolutely. You know what? Jesus tells his disciples this repeatedly. Mark 8, "Take up your cross and follow me." In Matthew, he tells the disciples that he is sending them out like sheep amongst the wolves. You know, I thought, we never put that image on the front of children's Bibles. Okay? If we write a children's Bible, that's what I'm going to put on the front of this Bible. You know, but this is so important, ladies and gentlemen, that we have our expectations correct. Because if you don't, the first sign of trouble, the first whiff of opposition, when someone tells you your faith is stupid, you'll just either do two things. You'll change the message or you'll walk away. It's as simple as that. We need to know that in following Jesus, it'll bring you to a place with your colleagues, with your family, with your friends, where you will sometimes have opportunities to say something about Jesus Christ. And in doing so, it will bring you to that place. I call it the pain line, where all of a sudden you have an opportunity to say something like, "Would you like to come to Christianity Explored with me? Oh, you've got a problem. Would you like to see what the Bible says about that issue? Or I know this is really strange, but it's too important for me not to share with you that my faith, I need to tell you about why I'm a Christian. You know, there is opportunities where in doing so, it'll put the friendship under pressure. And we need to have the right expectation. There's opposition to the gospel. I find the opposition often, it's coming from within myself. I don't want to follow God's rules. I don't want to honor his commands. So I have opposition. I've got to fight myself. I've got to convict myself of the truth of Scripture to stay on the right course. I have opposition to change the message and pressure to change the message. I'm an insecure evangelist already. People don't want to hear about judgment or hell or sexuality or sin or the need for a Savior. So the pressure I have is, well, I'll just change the message. And then these people will like me. I'll be very popular. But we know that this is not staying true to Scripture. At Christianity Explored, one of the things I really love about the course, before we tell anyone if they want to make a decision to become a Christian and follow Jesus, the penultimate session is all about counting the cost of following Jesus. Are you ready to do it? Because if you're not ready, don't start. You've got to count the cost. You've got to have the right expectations. Yes, it's difficult, but boy, is it worth it. And Paul knew this. Paul knew he could do this. The second reason I think why Paul could get up that day and go back into Lystra, because he knew that Jesus had risen from the grave. He knew that when Paul met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus met him and he fell to the ground. He heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Paul knew then that he had been wrong all of these years of persecuting the church, these years of stoning Stephen to death, these years that he had attacked God's people. He knew at that moment that he was wrong and that this Jesus who had been trying to kill was actually alive and well and the Lord of all. And because Paul knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave, he knew that really, if you know that this is true, you know that nothing in this life can really hurt you. You don't need to be afraid anymore because Jesus has risen from the grave. It is a promise that one day everything is going to be made right and okay. It is the resurrection is the inspiration for Christian bravery. So I can face opposition, I can face rejection, I can be scorned by my friends, my family can tell me my faith is foolish and I'm not switched on, but I say it's okay because Jesus has risen from the grave and I know this is true. So I can face the world. I can go out there. If I'm rejected, I know it's not my identity because who I belong to is the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've got to keep my expectations correct and I've got to keep the resurrection in front of me at all times. And then I can face the world. I can have bravery to stick to the truth and keep going on the course and task that God has called us all. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we are elevated by human gallantry, especially in your cause, men and women throughout the years, men like Eric Liddell. We love these words, Father, and we long for them to be true in our own hearts. Give us courage, Lord, to stick to the truth of Scripture. Please help us, Father, to guard our life and to guard our doctrine. Thank you for the inspiration of men like Paul and Barnabas who would not be moved. They would not waver. They preach the gospel to the world. And thank you, Lord, for your unstoppable word of God that cannot be stopped. Help us, Father, to have our expectations correct. And would we always keep the glory of the resurrection in front of us at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.